This message, titled God Breaks His Silence from Job 38 through Job 41, was preached at Winchester Reformed Presbyterian Church in Winchester, Kansas. For more information, visit us at winchesterrp.com.
Well, brothers and sisters, the psalmist teaches us to sing, "Great is God, and greatly to be praised." That is an adjective that is a fitting description of who God is. God is great. And a great God is a God who deserves to be praised greatly. And that great praise of a great God, if I can put it this way this morning, is not something that rises and falls with our situations. The great praise of our great God is not something that rises and falls, ebbs and flows with our changing days. Whether we have plenty or whether we have little, God is great, and he is greatly to be praised. Whether we are prosperous or whether we are sorrowful, God is great, and he is greatly to be praised. What I'm saying this morning is this, that the greatness of who God is and the great praise that he deserves cannot be compromised. It cannot be put into jeopardy, even by the greatness of our sufferings. Even in the darkest suffering, even in the heaviest suffering, even in the most sorrowful suffering that you and I can either imagine or walk through in our daily lives, God is still great. Our suffering doesn't diminish him. Our suffering, great as it is, cannot make God little. And brothers and sisters, that is something that our minds and our hearts need to reflect on. That is something that needs to be worked deep into our minds and our hearts. It is something that our minds and our hearts need to dwell upon. And that's because one of the challenges, if I can say it that way, one of the challenges of suffering is that at times in our experience, our suffering seems to challenge the greatness of God. Job knows very well what that's like. Job struggles from many different angles with that idea. Does my suffering make something else out of the greatness of who God is? There are times throughout this book that Job struggles. And he says, well, sure, God is great, but God is great in cruelty. And God is being cruel to me right now, giving me something I don't deserve. Job struggles sometimes throughout this book with, you know, God is great, but my suffering is even greater. My suffering, it seems, Job might reason in his experience, my suffering itself seems greater than the greatness of who God is. Or Job has struggled and said, yeah, God is great, but all his greatness is against me. He is an enemy. He has come up against me in the midst of my suffering. One of the greatest temptations, one of the greatest challenges that faces us when we suffer is to think that the greatness of our suffering can challenge the greatness of who God is. But God is great, and he is greatly to be praised. And the greatness of who God is not something that is irrelevant. It is not trivial, it is not peripheral, it is not inconsequential to the way in which we suffer. Well, brothers and sisters, what we need in the midst of our suffering is what God offers to Job in some of these closing chapters, in this final part of the book of Job. What you and I need in the midst of our suffering, what you and I need as we look to the inevitable reality that we will suffer in this life. Some of us may not be there this morning, but we will be. And what we need in the midst of our suffering, what we need in order to be prepared for suffering, is what God offers as he comes to Job and at long last breaks his silence. And as God does that, God really has, as we've read this morning, two speeches, the first in chapter 38 and 39, and the second speech, chapters 40 and 41. And God comes to Job, and in these speeches, he challenges Job. And what God's words produce in Job, as God finally opens his mouth and breaks the silence, what God's words produce in Job is first and foremost a profound reverence. Job comes to revere God in a way in which he had never revered him before. He expresses that in chapter 40, verses 4 and 5. "Behold, I am of small account. What shall I answer you? I lay my hand on my mouth. I have spoken once, and I will not answer twice, but I will proceed no further." The words that God speaks to Job produce a reverence in his heart. Not only a reverence, but they also produce a recognition. In chapter 42, verse 2, Job says, "I know that you can do all things, and that no purpose of yours can be thwarted." He comes to recognize God for who God is. And God's words to Job produce not only that reverence and that recognition, but it produces a profound repentance in the heart of Job. And he exclaims in chapter 42, "I despise myself and I repent in dust and ashes." God breaks his silence. And the effect of his breaking his silence does to Job what Eliphaz was unable to do, what Bildad was unable to do, what Zophar was unable to do, what Elihu was unable to do, to bring Job to a profound reverence, recognition, and repentance. And if the Spirit is willing this morning, I hope, I know that there's a lot to cover here, but I hope that the Spirit begins to work something of that in our own hearts. I want to consider these four chapters under two main points. The first point is God speaks. Simply that, God speaks. And the second point this morning will be God says. First is this fact that God speaks, and secondly, we'll look at what God says. And I want to begin in preaching to you this morning with that simple point: God speaks. God himself speaks. It's a point that we need to dwell on. It's a point that we can't just hurry over. In chapter 38, verse 1, remember now for a number of chapters, Job's fourth friend Elihu has been speaking to him. He has been speaking uninterrupted. Job has interjected nothing. Job's other three friends have interjected nothing. Elihu has given us a majestic picture of who God is. And in chapter 38, verse 1, we have these simple but profound words: "Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said." Then the Lord answered Job. Brothers and sisters, as we've been going through Job, we come now in this 38th chapter, really, to the climactic point. The climactic point that has been building since the very beginning. God is no longer silent. God speaks. And right away, that is a point that ought to encourage each of us tremendously. Here Job is in the throngs of suffering. And here Job has had his wife speak to him. Job has had friends speak to him. But now it's God's turn, and God does not remain silent. And why is that encouraging? Very briefly, that's encouraging because we need to be reminded God is not silent in our suffering. God is not zipping his lips shut, so to speak, in the midst of our suffering. But he has something to say to us in our suffering. God speaks. And as he comes to Job, I want you to see the manner in which God speaks. God speaks to Job. And God speaks, to put it this way this morning, God speaks to Job as the sovereign God. He speaks to Job as the sovereign God. What do I mean by that? What does the word sovereign mean? Well, you can think of the way in which that word is sometimes thrown around. You think of it in the context of kings and queens. The Queen of England is still called the sovereign of the state. That means, in one sense, she is supreme. She is the highest person in that state. That was certainly true of kings and queens in the past. Their word was the supreme word. They were the ultimate. There was nobody that was higher than they were and than they are. And when God opens his mouth, when God comes to speak to Job, he speaks as the sovereign God. As I've already said, this is the climactic point of the book of Job. But what can't escape our attention this morning is that it doesn't happen until the 38th chapter. You begin to think and you begin to wonder, well, why is it that God now at this point speaks? You know, if you and I were to possibly write the story of Job, it's historical narrative, but imagine for a moment that you and I are the author of it. When would we have chosen to have God speak? Some of us might have said, well, you know, God probably should have spoken almost immediately. Remember when Satan came to God and challenged him, and God said, "Have you considered my servant Job?" And Satan says, "I can get Job to curse you." And Satan afflicts him. He takes everything from him, and then he afflicts his body with sores. And what do we read? What is it that Job immediately does? He doesn't curse God, but he blesses God. He falls on the ground and he worships. And he says, "The Lord gives and the Lord takes, but blessed be his name." And maybe some of us would be tempted to think this morning, well, there's a really good place there for God to speak. To look at this suffering worshiper and to say, "Well done, my good and faithful servant." But God doesn't speak. God doesn't respond to Job as Job falls prostrate, worshiping him. Think of the other places throughout these chapters. Think of the many times in which Job, in a sense, gives God an opportunity to speak. Again and again, we see that Job pleads with God to open his mouth. He pleads with God to say something. He invites God into the conversation, so to speak. He invites God into his suffering and says, "God, will you not answer me?" Almost from the very beginning, in chapter 9, verse 32, he says, I would come to trial with God, and I want to speak without fear. He's saying, I want to appear before God, and I want to put this whole thing to a trial and have God say something to me. In chapter 13, verse 3, he says, I would speak to the Almighty. I desire to argue my case with God. But God is silent. In chapter 23, verse 4, I would lay my case before him and fill my mouth with arguments. But God remains silent. In chapter 31, verse 5, Job says, Oh, that I had one to hear me. And he goes on to say, I would give to him an account of all my steps, and like a prince, I would appear before him. But God remains silent. Think of the way in which Job's friends spoke wrongly of God. You and I might think, well, God, there's a really good time for you to speak. Eliphaz comes and he begins with words without knowledge, without wisdom. God, where are you? Will you not defend your right? And we might be tempted to think, God, you should have spoken from the very start. As soon as Job's friends started saying things that were untrue. But God was silent. You think of the way in which the book of Job is structured. You think, well, there's ample opportunity. God could have spoken. A great time for God to have spoken would have been after the three friends had all gone through their cycle of speeches. If you and I were to write a literary work, that's probably where we'd finally have God speak. But there in the middle of the book, we're suddenly introduced to this fourth character who had remained unnoticed and unmentioned for dozens of chapters. And God was silent. But now, after 38 chapters, God answers Job. And you see, brothers and sisters, what I'm trying to get across this morning is there's a theological point to that. There's a spiritual lesson to be learned in these few words. Then the Lord answered Job. And that lesson is simply this. God speaks as one who is sovereign. He is willing through the book and through the chapters and through the months that transpired to be completely silent. When Job begs him to speak, when Job's friends speak wrongly concerning him, God remains silent. Do you know something of the silence of God? Do you know what it is to not sense his nearness, to feel that you have no answer in your life? It's what's been happening to Job, and we're on the edge of our seats, and now God speaks, and it is a reminder to us of this simple but profound truth. Brothers and sisters, God is not beholden to our expectations. God is not controlled by our schedule. God does not answer the demands that we might make. God is not bound, brothers and sisters, by our expectations. He is sovereign. And he has spoken. And he does speak to Job. But he speaks in his own time. And he speaks in his own way. He speaks according to his own wisdom. We need to remember that. He is not beholden to us. He is not indebted to us. He doesn't owe us explanations. He doesn't owe us answers. When God speaks, he speaks as a sovereign God. But I also want you to see this morning that when God speaks, he doesn't only speak as a sovereign God, he speaks as a covenant God. He speaks as a covenant God. Here is something that we need to understand. Look with me at this first verse once again in chapter 38. Then the Lord answered Job. And I want you to see the designation there. L-O-R-D. All in capitals. The Lord answered Job. That name is significant. That name, L-O-R-D, all capitals, is significant in all of Scripture, and it is extremely significant in the book of Job. Why is it significant here in the book of Job? It's significant in the book of Job because from chapter 3 through chapter 37, that name is not used of God. Whenever Job speaks of God, whenever Job's friends speak of God, the predominant name that is used in the pages of the book of Job in chapters 3 through chapter 37 is the name El Shaddai. The name El Shaddai, if you're unfamiliar with that, literally means God Almighty. By and large, when God is referred to in those chapters of this book, the name that is being used is El Shaddai. He is El Shaddai. He is God Almighty. And that is, brothers and sisters, that is something that is true of God. In Genesis chapter 17, verse 1, it is God himself who declares himself to be El Shaddai. He says, I am God Almighty. I am El Shaddai. But throughout this book, that's the name that is being used. And what that means when we say God is Almighty, we are attributing to him all power and all might. There are none who can stand before him. There are none who can overpower him. In him is all might. And that is something that is true of God. But what we've seen in these pages, what we've seen in these chapters, is the way especially in which Job's three friends have used that idea of God Almighty. The picture that they have given to Job of El Shaddai is a God whose might and power is set against Job. The picture that they have given of El Shaddai is that he is a God who is only interested in retributive justice. Job, you've sinned, and you're suffering because you've sinned. You are reaping what you have sown. That's the picture that Job's friends give, not once, not twice, not three times, but 10 times. That's the picture they give to Job of El Shaddai. They take that idea of God Almighty and they say, Job, God Almighty is overpowering you and there is nothing that you can do. And now, for the first time since chapter 2, the inspired writer of the book of Job tells us it is not merely El Shaddai who speaks to Job, but it is the Lord. It is L-O-R-D. And that name, literally, I hope you know it. Every time you see it, it's Jehovah. It is Yahweh. Jehovah, Yahweh himself, speaks to Job. And what's the significance of that? Do you remember, brothers and sisters, where this name was declared? It's declared in the book of Exodus. In Exodus chapter 3, as Moses is in the wilderness, as he comes to that bush that is set ablaze with fire, and yet it is unconsumed. And that burning bush, the angel of the Lord is in it, and the angel of the Lord says, you will go to Pharaoh, you will tell him, let my people go. Do you remember what Moses says? If they ask who sends me, what's your name? Who do I say sends me? And it's where God names himself. You shall tell them, I am that I am. That mind-numbing, mind-bending way in which God has identified himself. Who is Moses to say sends him? God says, I am. And it is what we call the personal name of God. It is the proper name of God. God defining himself by himself. It's really a remarkable name. God defining himself by his own independence. I am what I am. God defining himself by his own self-existence. I am that I am. That's the name that God gives to himself. It's a name, as I've said, it's a name of self-existence. It's a name of independence, but it is also the name that God attaches his covenant relationship to. It is the name on which God himself in the scriptures stakes his faithfulness upon. Jehovah Yahweh is not only the proper name of God, but it is his covenant name. God saying, I stake all of my faithfulness on my existence. I stake my love and my mercy to my people on my very being and who I am. You see, there's something profound in that. There's something beautiful in that. There's something glorious in that. That God is not merely El Shaddai. He is not merely God Almighty as if he is some detached, powerful deity who's just seeking to overpower and overrun everybody. But he is Jehovah. He is Yahweh. He is the one who has entered into relationship with his people. He is one who has come close to us, who has brought himself near, and in the fullness of time, who will reveal himself to be Yahweh in the flesh. You remember in John chapter 8, as the Pharisees are challenging Jesus, Jesus says, before Abraham was, I am. And the Pharisees, the Jews, knew exactly what Jesus was claiming. Jesus was saying, I am Jehovah. I am Yahweh. I am God. And that's the capacity in which God now comes, the Lord comes to speak with Job. Not as one who is detached, not merely as one who is supreme over all and God Almighty, but as the covenant God bringing himself into close relationship to Job. And I say that because we need to remember that. Because some of the things that God says, they're going to seem harsh. But what we need to see is that whatever it is that God speaks to Job, He speaks in the bonds of covenant love and covenant mercy and covenant grace and covenant faithfulness. God speaks, not only as the sovereign God, but he now comes to speak as the covenant God. God speaks. Let us come then to the second point this morning, and that is, what does God say? God speaks, God says. What then is it that God says? I remember hearing a story once, and I don't know if it's just a fable that has entered into folklore or if it has a hint of truth to it. But there's a story that the well-known New England preacher Samuel Davies, who's also the first president of Yale, Samuel Davies was known in New England to be one of the greatest preachers of his time, if not one of the greatest preachers in the Christian church, despite the fact that many people don't know his name. And Samuel Davies was such a popular preacher that he was given the opportunity to go to England and to preach in front of King George II. And there's a story that goes, as Samuel Davies was preaching, the king was sitting in his royal box, and he began to talk to his attendants. He began to just chitter and chatter about, and Samuel Davies paused in his preaching, and he fixed his eyes on King George, and he said, "O king, when the lion roars, every animal falls silent. So when God speaks, it is time for you to listen." And if I can use that this morning, that's what we really come to in these chapters. Now's the time when the lion roars. Now's the time when all, Job and his friends, fall silent and God speaks. And what is it that God says? Well, what God says is surprising. Actually, if you're tracking with the book of Job and you let the words of God sink in, the words of God, what God says is really actually shocking. And why is that? It is that because it shatters our expectations. You remember when Elijah the prophet was feeling exhausted and beat down? When Elijah the prophet was suffering greatly and he went to rest under that tree and God comes to him and speaks to him there in 1 Kings chapter 19. And as Elijah is there, a strong wind comes by, and we read that God was not in the strong wind. We read that there was an earthquake, and yet God's voice was not in the earthquake. We read that there was a fire, and God's voice was not in the fire. But then there was a gentle whisper, and we read God's voice was in the gentle whisper. And we might think that as God speaks, and as God now says something to Job, I think the natural inclinations of our hearts are to think that God's going to do something like that with Job. Here a man is suffering extraordinarily. God, come in your gentle whisper. Bind up this man's broken heart. Come with sympathy. Come with empathy. But what we find as we see what God says is God doesn't. God doesn't speak in that way. We want God to come and speak X, Y, Z. We want to define for God what it means to speak to us in love, to speak to us in mercy. We want to tell God, essentially, I hope you come with a Hallmark card. And God does anything but. God does anything but. And brothers and sisters, it shatters our expectations. God doesn't come in a gentle whisper to this suffering man. But we read that he answers Job out of the whirlwind. He comes in a tornado. He answers Job out of, for all intents and purposes, a tornado. And he doesn't come with oozing sympathy. He doesn't come with oozing empathy. He doesn't come to coddle Job. He doesn't come with explanations. And say, well, now, Job, let me tell you the rest of the story, what happened before you suffered. He doesn't come with apologies. Job, I'm so sorry you're suffering this way. Rather, God comes. And listen to these opening words. Chapter 38, verse 2, who is it that darkens counsel by words without knowledge? dress for action like a man, I will question you. The language he uses there, dress for action like a man, is the imagery of contest. It's what we might call wrestling vocabulary. God's telling Job, get in your corner. Get in your corner. You want to speak with me? You want an argument? You want to fight? Then let's do it. You go stand in your corner of the ring. I'm coming to my corner. I'm going to answer you. Dress like a man is what God tells to Job. And then what does he do in verse 4? If you want to look at it this way, God throws the line down. Where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And our natural response is, hold on a second. God's not playing by the rules. That's unfair. Job has had question after question after question throughout this whole book, questions that he wants to ask God, and Job wants answers. And God doesn't come with answers. God comes with a question. And the question itself seems unfair. Where were you when the foundations of the earth were laid? Where were you, Job? And what follows throughout these chapters, depending on how you count them, what follows is God asking 60 to 70 questions. And the answer to every question that God asks Job, the answer is in some form, no, I don't know, I don't have a clue, of course I can't do that. That's how God comes. That's what God begins to say. 60 to 70 questions asking Job, where were you? Can you do this? You explain to me. And it doesn't seem fair. It shatters our expectations of who God is and what God should say. But you see, what God is revealing to Job immediately is that Job is utterly unable to contend with God. There's no equal match here. Job has wanted to argue. Job has claimed, if he gives me a chance, I will stroll in before him like a prince. And God throws the challenge down, where were you when I laid the foundations of the earth? And then he goes on to question Job, not only about the founding of the earth, but the limiting of the sea, and night and day and the constellations. He asks Job's questions about lions and ox and donkeys and ostriches. He asks Job questions about hippopotamuses and crocodiles. And it shatters, brothers and sisters, it shatters our expectations, and we want to say, what's this have to do with anything? What do ostriches have to do with suffering? How is this an answer to Job? Well, very briefly this morning, I want to break it down. I want to break it down in this way, that all that God says to Job centers upon one theme, and the theme of what God says to Job is this: I am great. I am great. And that greatness of who God is, as he speaks to Job, it is a greatness that is seen in the detailed order of creation. So much of chapter 38 is taken up in this, if we were to read it. God pointing out the ordering of creation. God pointing out the way in which the earth is fixed upon foundations. God bringing to bear the limiting of the sea, telling the waves how far they can go and where they must stop. God showing the order of the dawn of the sun every day in perfect repetition. It is God who brings the sun to rise. God challenging Job with the constellations in the sky. Can you do that, Job? Can you harness the constellations? What God is doing predominantly there in chapter 38, verses 4 through 38, is as he speaks about the recess of the deep and light and dark and snow and hail and rain and lightning, God is pointing to his well-ordered creation. And he's saying, Job, who does that? Do you? Are you the one who has set the stars in their courses? Are you the one who causes nighttime and daytime in perfect harmony? Are you the one who causes the changing of seasons? And of course, Job's answer must be, no, that's not me. And God is saying, of course it's not. Of course it's not you, it is me. God doing these things by his infallible wisdom. And you see, he's not pointing out the order of creation to try to get across to Job that he's some control freak. But it's because the order of creation, brothers and sisters, is an expression of his goodness and of his love. Have you ever thought about that? The fact that the sun rises every single morning is a testimony to the love of God. In Genesis chapter 9, after the flood, as Noah and his family are brought to dry ground and God makes a covenant with Noah and his family, what is it that he tells Noah? He says, so long as the earth endures, here's my covenant with you. Seed time and harvest will endure. Cold and heat will continue. Summer and winter, day and night will not cease. And God, through the prophet Jeremiah in Jeremiah 31, verse 36, says that just as much as creation itself has a fixed order, so certain as the seasons change, God says, so certain is my love for my people. You see, the changing of seasons and the constellations that are bound in the sky and the rising of the sun and the setting of the sun, as God holds these things forth to Job, the fact that the waves have a stopping point on the shore, show Job that God is a God of love and of steadfast faithfulness. God's greatness is seen in the order of creation. God's greatness is seen in the details of his provision. I marvel at what God says. God holds forth many animals here at the end of chapter 38 and into chapter 39. He talks about the hunt of the lion. He talks about the ox and he talks about the donkey. He talks about the ostrich, a strange animal. God seems to even admit it. But the ostrich And he talks, he boasts, he brags about the horse. I love the words that God gives concerning the horse. That God is the one who gives the horse his might and his fearlessness. And at the sound of the battle trumpet, the horse cannot stay bridled. And he says, aha, and he runs headlong into the swords. And God is bringing forth all these pictures. And he's saying, Job, do you know when the mountain goat gives birth? That mountain goat hid in the cleft of the rock when it crouches to give forth its offspring. Are you there? Do you see that? God says, are you the one who guards the ostrich eggs when the ostrich mother all but ignores those eggs so that they could be trampled underfoot? Where are you, Job? God says, and it's marvelous pictures here in chapter 39, verse 30, as he talks about the eagle who spies out the prey. And then he says, the young ones of the eagle suck up blood. It's a graphic picture. And God is saying, in the lapping up of the blood that the eagles make of the prey, God is saying, I am there. And what God is saying to Job is he is saying, look in every corner of creation and you'll see my provision. I'm the one who provides for the lion. I'm the one who provides for the ox. I provide for the donkey and for the ostrich and for the horse and for the eagle and for the eaglets. I'm the one that does that. And you see the inference that Job is to draw is that same inference that Jesus, our Lord and Savior, gave us in his earthly ministry in Matthew chapter 6. When he says, don't be anxious about anything. Don't be anxious for tomorrow. And then what does Jesus say? Look at the sparrows. My heavenly Father feeds them. And then he asks this question, are you not of more value than the sparrows? And God's challenging Job in covenant love and mercy, but challenging him nonetheless, Job. Aren't you of more value than the eagle and the lion and the horse and the ox and the donkey and the ostrich? God's greatness is seen in his provision. And God's greatness is seen not only in order and in provision, but God's greatness is seen in his control. Chapters 40 and 41 are interesting chapters, some of the most disputed in the book of Job. That's because of the two animals that are referenced there. In chapter 40, verse 15, "Behold, behemoth, which I made as I made you." And if you look at the footnote of your Bible, it's probably going to say something like this: a large animal. Incredibly unhelpful. In chapter 41, verse 1, we have another animal. "Can you draw out Leviathan?" And if you have footnotes in your Bible, it's probably going to say a large water animal. And there's all kinds of debate. What is the behemoth? What is the Leviathan? And there's all kinds of scholars that argue about this. One is obviously a large land animal. The other is a large sea animal. And there's all kinds of debates. Well, some say, well, the behemoth is an elephant, whereas Leviathan is a whale. Some think that God is speaking of mythological creatures like dragons. There are those who think that God is speaking of crocodiles and hippopotamuses. There are others who think God is referencing dinosaurs here. And the point is, it doesn't really matter, because God's point in this is not specifically what animal is he speaking of, but the greatness of these animals. That this one who is a behemoth, he holds forth, his strength is in his loins and his power in the muscles of his belly. He makes his tail stiff like a cedar. The sinews of his thighs are knit together. His bones are tubes of bronze. And what does God then ask Job in verse 24 of chapter 40? "Can one take him by the eyes or pierce his nose with a snare?" God is saying, you can't, but I can. This giant land mammal is a mammal I control. I control. And he holds forth this picture of Leviathan, and he asks, "Can you draw out Leviathan with a fish hook or press down his tongue with a cord? Can you put a rope in his nose or pierce his jaw with a hook? Will he make many pleas to you? Will he speak to you soft words?" I don't know for sure what Leviathan is, but just imagine this morning if it's a whale. Can you imagine, can you take a fish hook and lead a whale with that fish hook? God actually challenges Job. It's such a colorful way in verse 5. "Will you play with him as with a bird? Or will you put him on a leash for your girls to lead around the way that our daughters sometimes do a dog or a cat?" And you see what God is saying as he challenges Job is, I can. These animals in all of their greatness, the king of the land and the king of the sea, are animals that I control. Massive as they are, untamable as they are by men, I can do it. God's saying they are under my sway. They are under my guidance. They are under my control. I can harness the unharnessable. I can tame the untamable. And the point to Job is, if God can do that with the greatest of creatures on earth, then there are no circumstances and no situations that face Job and face us. There is no suffering that is so great that it is beyond the control of God. In fact, as the Apostle Paul says, he works all things together for good to those who love God and are called according to his purposes. You see, all of these, the order of creation, the provision that God makes, the control that he has, these things are intended to paint a big picture of who God is. They are intended to give us a sense of the greatness of God. And at the end of the day, brothers and sisters, that is what we need in our suffering. We need a great God, a God who has revealed not only his greatness in creation, but a God who has revealed his greatness ultimately in redemption. A God whose greatness shines in the face of Jesus Christ. A God who is so great that he did not spare his only son, but gave him up for us all. How then, the apostle asks, will he not also in him give us all things? What we need in the midst of our suffering is this great God who has revealed himself in the greatness of creation, but who has revealed himself in the greatness of his gospel, of his saving plan in Jesus Christ. Brothers and sisters, that's what we need in suffering. It was once said the most important thing that any of us thinks is what we think about God. And it is true in the midst of our suffering, the most important thing that you think in the midst of your suffering is what you think of God. And as God speaks, as God talks, he shows Job but a small picture of the greatness that is in him. And it ought to lead Job, and it ought to lead all of us, to say with that poem of old, "Whatever my God ordains is right, here shall my stand be taken. Though sorrow, need, or death be mine, yet I am not forsaken. Your watchful care is round me there, and you hold me that I shall not fall. And so to you I leave it all." Let's pray.